It's common, isn't it, for the Christian to speak today of having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And you may well say, I've got a personal relationship with God. But what does it mean to get up close and personal with God? I was in a golf cart last weekend while you were here at church, actually. I was on holidays, you might remember. Because I am who I am, people always want to talk religion, even when I'm playing golf. I'd much rather they talk about golf. But they talk to me about religion, and I'm always, as if I was taking a survey, they always tell me, well, I'm a spiritual person. And I think, well, so what? But what does it mean for someone to get up close and personal with God? But perhaps a better question would be this. What does it mean for God to get up close and personal with us? Biblical history has a lot to say about that, and few parts of the Bible drive home more profoundly the personal nature of relationship between God and his people than the book of Hosea, in which, for the first time, the relationship between God and his people is described in marital terms. And 8 centuries out from the birth of Christ, Hosea gives us an under-the-skin look at the heart of God, who is unmistakably devoted and passionately personal in relationship with us. This is a book, in the first instance, of course, that's addressed to the Old Testament people of God, in particular to the northern kingdom of Israel. You might remember that Israel as a whole is split in half, 2 tribes in the south and the rest in the north, and there were difficult times. A northern kingdom, I have to say, that by 722 BC had claimed centuries of relationship with their God, and for whom life was about to come crashing down under God's judgment through the Assyrian war army. But as we read verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, you realize that this is a historical moment. This is a historical book. It fits into the context of the history of Israel. But you can't help also, as you read this opening, with all the list of the names of the kings, I think, you can't help but think about King David in 2 Samuel 7, who spoke of the promise of a righteous king whose throne would be established forever, because none of these kings ultimately proved to be all that righteous. Well, that's the background to Hosea's prophecy, the history of a faithful creator and a saving God in relationship to his chosen people, and it's that background that influences the prophecy's content. It takes us only to the second verse of the prophecy of Hosea before we are invited to see how personal God gets about relationship with his people. And there is no mistaking the opening command of this prophecy as we are invited into the bizarre and yet purposeful mind of God. Look at verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." And we let that kind of just slide over the top of us, don't we? Well, let's not do that. Why don't I read to you the Jerusalem Bible's translation of this verse, because that'll wake you up, okay? "Go marry a whore and get children with a whore, for the country itself has become nothing but a whore by abandoning Yahweh." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived. That's a bit of a wake-up call, isn't it? Kind of a little bit inappropriate, don't you think, for church, for such a translation. Maybe that's why we don't use the Jerusalem Bible all that much, but maybe we should, and it would wake us up. All right. You know, God has done some strange things throughout history, hasn't he? Nothing stranger than the cross of Christ. I want to say that. You've become all too familiar with the cross of Christ, but there is nothing stranger than what God does through the death of his son on the cross. That's bizarre. But you might actually come to Hosea and go, as you read these verses, what the heck is doing here? And the reason is given in verse 2, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Hosea's marriage to Gomer and his family are about to become a lived out illustration of the relationship between God and his people Israel. At a time in Israel's history when its great affluence and apparent peace had made Israel enormously decadent and self-indulgent. A world like that can do that, can't it? When we find ourselves in great affluence and apparent peace, you can become enormously decadent, can't you? And self-indulgent. It's amazing how wealth and peace can make a nation complacent about God. Thanks turns to expectation and presumption. Responsibilities become demanded rights. Law turns to license. Morality is determined by my pleasures. Commitment gives way to selfishness. Prosperity creates a bravado about life that does not even consider death. In fact, you don't need to look any further than the community in which you live to know that that is true. I am staggered by the community of Shoalhaven Heads, where prosperity has created a bravado in our community about life that they don't even consider death anymore. And the older they get, the further that prospect seems to be pushed away from their thinking. And with it, their need to turn to God. But when death comes in a self-indulgent society, the expectation, it seems to me, amongst people is often that God, the God we will face after death, will be likewise complacent with us about things like our sin. That his personal relationship with us will be about as intimately personal as we've been with him. A breadth is given to our views of God, and a willingness to adopt the views and practices of other religions into our own, as though the God we once worshipped could do with a supplement. Now, you might be able to do with a supplement, Nev. Me? We might be able to do with a supplement, a little bit of Barocca each morning. But it's as though some people think that the God we worship needs to be supplemented with other things. And in the comfort zone of prosperity, a word to unsettle people is very much not appreciated. While people celebrate the years of tolerance, none will tolerate the word of a prophet who speaks in tones of intolerance to bring the truth against the comfort of the lie that people are living. And the word of God is silenced by the sound of our own self-sufficiency. Such tolerance in the days of Hosea is described by the word adultery. And its use in verse 2 alerts us to who these people are whom Hosea speaks about. Israel are the chosen spouse, the bride of the Lord. They are the people who God has personally invested his covenant love in. They've gone to the altar and there God has spoken and said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, as long as all eternity. What a beautiful day that is, isn't it? We've got a wedding next week of Hugh to Georgia. What a great day that will be. And they'll stand and they'll say those kinds of words. Why, in the past, the covenant relationship that stipulated the basis for the success of this marriage between God and people was put in Deuteronomy 11, where God said, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I have given you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I commanded you today by following other gods, which you have not known. There, God warns, this marriage will be a great marriage. It'll be wonderfully blessed. But if you bring another person into the bed, well, only curse will follow. It's these covenant blessings and curses Hosea forces his readers to reflect on as we consider the gross unfaithfulness of Israel that Hosea's marriage to Gomer illustrates. And the marriage partner of God is sleeping in another lover's bed. Okay? Another lover, we read, by the name of Baal, who is introduced to us in chapter 2, verse 8. And interestingly, his name means husband. Baal is another husband, an illegitimate one, and four aspects of his character give him away. Firstly, the worship of Baal allowed for the sacrifice of children. And the names of Hosea's children, Jezreel, Lo-ruhamah, and Lomai, would indicate how Israel had sacrificed their own children on the altars of their own pleasures. That is far too contemporary to not be frightening, isn't it? For parents to sacrifice their children on the altars of their own pleasures. Secondly, contrary to the creation covenant God established way back in Genesis, Baal, he laid claim to determining and controlling the environment. But his illegitimacy to such claim God would undo. Chapter 2, verse 5, Gomer said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. But the one powerful in creation would actually use the creation then to return the wayward wife back to himself. And in verse 8, God says, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. She's going to learn who gave her these things. And I've got to say, when I read Hosea, I think it's like the story of the prodigal daughter. In the midst of this unfaithful relationship, it's thirdly not surprising that Baal encouraged and promoted rampant sexual immorality. And you could go to the temple of Baal and there you could actually connect with a temple prostitute. And in so doing, in that kind of fertility cult, you could actually have sex with a prostitute and that would bring fertility to your land. Crazy, isn't it? I wonder if anyone actually believed that, or they just thought there's a prospect of sex on. Finally, Baal worship was the religion of coexistence. Desiring status as a legitimate religious viewpoint alongside faith in Yahweh. To be another, an additional husband. There's so many of those sorts of things today, isn't there? Of other kind of religious ideas wanting to stand as a legitimate place alongside the God we worship. The results obviously was that the relationship between Israel and God became very blurred and in tatters. And the wife of Hosea and Israel, by implication, are described in chapter 2 verse 2 as having the adulterous look in her eye, unfaithfulness between her breasts. They were never looking to God. They were always looking around to see what other prospects might be on. I hope you're not married to a husband or a wife that has those kinds of eyes. And she gives praise to another for what God has given her. So the marriage of Hosea to an adulteress, with all that distastefulness all that engenders in the listener and the reader, is designed ultimately to illustrate the very personal emotions of God in this relationship. In other words, God does get up close and personal with his people. His people are very personal to him. These people, loved by God though, have played the whore. Now, while verse 2 introduces us to the wayward people of Israel, what follows introduces us to the response of the jilted lover as reflected in the names of the children of Hosea's marriage to Gomer: Jezreel, Loruhamah, and Loamai. Let's take them one at a time. Jezreel, verse 4 and 5, is the name of the child and reflects Israel's relationship of marriage fidelity with God. Can I say, the three names, I think Jezreel is the only child of Hosea. I think the other two are children of her adulteries, which is pretty sad. Well, it's not pretty sad, it's terribly sad. In fact, actually, it's not terribly sad, it's worse than that, and I can't think of a word that's worse than terribly. You may be able to come up to it, but it's awful. The name of the first child, Jezreel, reflects Israel's relationship of marriage fidelity with God. Jezreel would epitomize the lack of tolerance, though, in God for the inclusion of any other god amidst the worship of his people. And if you know Jezreel, you know it has a very gruesome history. It's a place, a valley, called the Valley of Jezreel. It was a valley of judgment in many ways, and it was where Gideon, for example, defeated the Baal-worshipping Midianites in the book of Judges. It was the abode of the infamous King Ahab and his Baal-worshipping wife Jezebel in 2 Kings 9. And it's where Jehu, is mentioned here in Hosea, is condemned for his bloodthirsty responses. And it's worth remembering that Jehu, after doing certain things that needed to be done, found himself worshipping the calf image. There's nothing good about this picture. In Jezreel, we're told that God would break the power of the people in verse 5. He'd break the bow, who would fight. He'd break the power of the people who would fight against him, and eventually the Assyrians would come into the valley to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Not a good picture. But then comes the birth of Loruhamah, and the cut of God's judgment against the people goes even deeper. While Jezreel speaks of the God who would no longer acknowledge them and who would remove the power of their defences, Loruhamah declares the loss of the mercy and compassion of God. I don't think it can get any worse than that. Listen to these very sad tones in verse 6 of chapter 1. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Loruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them." You hear that? But before you might question God's actions in this, ponder the depth to which Israel have sunk at this point in abandoning their God. Hosea chapter 5 verse 4 says, "Their deeds did not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord." I've been working with mentoring a young man from Evening Church, and he's, as some of you would probably know, he wanted to go through Revelation, and we've been looking through Revelation, and as the seven seals run kind of in tandem with the seven trumpets, you get to the end, to the seventh of these things, and the problem is that no matter what God does, the people will not repent. And judgment comes, and rightly so. These people in Hosea's day are so lost in their love of sin, so controlled by this Baal cult, that the love and forgiveness of God they will not appropriate. They will not repent and come to him. Finally, the ultimate depth of this tragedy is realized in the birth of the third child, Lo Am I. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but "Lo am I" seems like a right kind of response. After she had weaned Loruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord called him "Lo am I, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Now that is a covenant statement. Blessing has turned to curse. Here the faithful, loving partner who worked tirelessly throughout history with this people enters the family law court and declares that the relationship is over. He's dead. He has no obligation other than the fact of a promise. It's at this point I want you to remember something very important, because so far this morning it's been such a happy journey, hasn't it? Okay? And you're all sitting there going, whew, I'm so glad I got up this morning. I'm so glad I came to church. But please note this, and this will be one of the things we'll see all the way through Hosea. In this world where God's heart is concerned, wrath never has the last say. It will one day, but in this world, his wrath never has the last word. The history of Israel is insistent, really, if you read your Bibles, that Israel is always saved from herself by something beyond herself. And verse 10 comes, I think, with an astonishing abruptness in Hosea 1 of grace, declaring the reversal of the wrath of God in the previous verses. It's as though we are moving, in a sense, from death to resurrection. The power of that resurrection being God. Israel may be ruined by sin, but Israel's hope should be in the God who can raise them to life. Promises made to Abraham in Genesis 22 verse 17 of a people as numerous as the sands of the sea, Hosea makes clear God will most assuredly remain faithful to, though one partner in this covenant relationship may actually cheat, the other will remain perfectly reliable and keep his promises. And the undeserved nature of his faithfulness in verse 10 is highlighted, you'll notice, by the move from "You are not my people," to them more intimately being called sons or children of the living God. Verse 11, God will gather his people divided nationally and spiritually and unite them under one head. And we read, verse 11, "Great will be the day of Jezreel." In a place famous for judgment on faithlessness and foreign worship, would come a great day of faithfulness when God would be honoured and the marriage bed would be pure. I know of no other day like this, I think, than the day when, on which an Israelite servant appeared in Galilee, so near to the valley of Jezreel, and then proceeded to Judah, where he was crucified on a cross. His death bore the wrath of God on the false worship of a faithless people. And in his death he extended the mercy and grace of forgiveness and reconciliation, a reconciliation that would ultimately include the Gentiles as well, and create an Israel, not of geography and nationality, but a new Israel of faith, of which all who love Christ can now be a part. What a great unifying moment that would be. Let me ask you, are you a person who says, "I have a personal relationship with God"? Is that you? What does it mean for you to make such a statement today? Because we should now know what it means for God to have a personal relationship with us. So let me ask you, who are you in bed with? I wonder if there's a painful application of this prophecy for Christ's church today. Has the Baal of centuries gone continued to find its place among the people of God? Like Baal-worshipping Israelites, have Christians in these days of affluence sacrificed our children, promoting academic results, job prospects, sporting accolades and materialism over convertedness? Tonight, we'll be in church and some of the children of parents will be there. And I'm going to say, well, some of you are those children. have you happily laid yourself on the altars that your parents have prepared for you? Is faithfulness to Christ your greatest priority? Have we given our trust with almost Baal-like worship, friends, to the godless environmentalism and science without so much as a prayer of thanksgiving to the God who with a whisper of his breath could blow our environmental future to nothing? Has the Baal of sexual immorality created an environment of private lusts with roving eyes, parading his merchandise on the internet temple screens of our age? Gentlemen, are you listening? Has the morality of God been replaced by the so-called enlightenment of pleasures, as truth gives way to all kinds of promiscuities? Have we allowed the gods of our age to mix with the God of heaven? In other words, you turn one way on your pillow and see God, but you turn the other way and you find you've invited another God into your bed. Think God would be happy with that? Think about it from a marriage perspective. If you're married, you wake up one morning, you look at your wife and you roll over and you realise that, or she rolls over and looks over the husband's shoulder and there's another woman in the bed with him. Think she'd be happy with that? Think God should be happy with that? Have we allowed the gods of this age to mix with the God of heaven? Is Jesus the way, the truth and the life, or just one way amongst many? Do you believe that Jesus, in fact, is the only way to the Father? The God of Hosea thought so. Jesus thought so. But some within the church have begun to argue. To know and claim personal relationship with God as a Christian means fidelity to that relationship with no compromise. So I finish with this question. Who are you in bed with? May God help us to understand these things.